Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Lift up your hearts. Our Father, we are the people who at one time had not received mercy, but now by your grace we have received mercy. There was a time when we were not your people, but now we've been made your people. We are so grateful. Receive our worship this morning, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. We have noted before that our community is growing, and an economy is growing with it. This means that we have to learn how, as a group, collectively, together, to interact with one another in mind. We have to do this with the mind of Christ. Sometimes we think, rather glibly, that the only way that we can wrong others is to do so deliberately, with malice, to decide to cheat or mislead or misrepresent. And since we are not burglars or perjurers, we think that all is good. But in a community of saints like ours, one of the verbs we need to focus on in the years to come is the verb to flake. Who may dwell in the Lord's tabernacle? Among other things, the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change, Psalm 15:4. Who may approach the Holy One of Israel? The man who has a clean heart and who does not flake. The World's Catechism says that when circumstances change, you are not bound by your oaths and commitments. The doctrine of Christ says that the reason we make oaths and commitments is because we know that circumstances change, and we are promising to be bound whether they change or not. The world wants to tell you that the reply, that was then, this is now, is a sufficient answer to those who express concern about flaking. You wouldn't have signed the work agreement. You wouldn't have taken the investment money. You wouldn't have accepted the contract, and you wouldn't have committed to the lease if you had known that people would expect you to be held by it. Flaking cannot be sanctified by a wave of the hand and a throwaway phrase about how it is all between brothers. Yes, it is. That's what makes this whole thing worse. We are to do right by all men, the Bible says, and we are to do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith, as it says in Galatians 6:10. This reminds us, of course, of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Father, we know that according to your word, you have every right to turn away from us until we acknowledge our offense. Father, we know that you have turned away your face because we have refused to seek your face. As a nation, as a people, we have not done as we ought to have done. Turn us back and we will be turned. And yet we know that if we are not turned, there is no one to blame but ourselves. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we know that as your people called by your name, we are supposed to model your new pattern for being human. We acknowledge how we have fallen short in this. We brought more of the world into the church than we ought to have done. Please forgive us. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Where God wounds and tears, he also heals and restores. Because Jesus died for you, and because he rose again after 3 days and nights in the grave, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. These are the words of God. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Father, we are hungry for your word and greatly in need of it. We know that we must have your nourishment, and we are incapable of feeding ourselves. We ask you to do this. We ask your Spirit to open our mouths, open our hearts. We ask your Spirit to feed us. And we ask for this in the good and great name of Jesus. And amen. What I'd like to do in the first service over the next number of months, begin a series of messages on Christ as the Savior of the world. What is our view of the future of Christian history? What do we think the Bible says about the evangelization of the world? And so, as we've been doing over the last year or so in the first service, there'll be interruptions with other men bringing the word and with Easter message and that sort of thing. But I hope to finish this series on postmillennialism, this series on optimistic eschatology, by April sometime. So we're going to be considering this for a while. So I want to talk about Jesus as the Savior of the world. Now that might seem to be an uncontroversial phrase to describe the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus is the Savior of the world, of course. John the Baptist pointed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus here in this text is the Savior of the world. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who could object to calling Jesus the Savior of the world? Well, many Christians object when they find out that we really mean it. We mean Jesus is the Savior of the world. So let's talk about what that means. Before we talk about how we mean it, let's talk about what it means. When it comes to issues about the last days, end times, that sort of thing, many Christians veer into one of two errors in their study of this future history. Eschatology comes with the Greek word eschaton, refers to the last things. So when people refer to eschatology, they could be referring to ultimate eschatology, heaven and hell, the doctrine of heaven and hell, doctrines concerning those things that lie outside of human history. But also, popularly, eschatology refers to what we believe about the future course of history prior to the Lord's coming. What will the course of human history look like in the years, in the months, years, decades, and centuries to come, if there are indeed centuries to come? So when we talk about eschatology, Christians veer into one of two errors. Well, there's more than two, but there are two basic errors. Either they plunge into a very exciting study of the end times and become consumed with the Book of Revelation and newspaper reports about the European Union, not to mention killer bees, never forget the killer bees, trouble in the Middle East, and so forth. So that's one end. They're all in. And their eschatology is very detailed and very lurid, right? It's painted in bold colors, and it's happening now. It's unfolding now. All you have to do is read your newspaper, man, and you can see it coming. So there's a very detailed, very lurid approach. Or Christians don't like that, and so they just don't want to be bothered. They dismiss the whole thing with a wave of a hand and a joke, and it's usually the same joke. I'm a pan-millennialist. Everything will pan out in the end. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. I've got kids to feed, a job to do, etc. So we just dismiss the whole question. But we can't really be students of the Bible and dismiss the whole question, because the Bible talks about this a lot. The future of the world is one of the reasons why we're gathering together like this. It's one of the things we have to do. So much more is involved in this subject, much more is connected to this subject than a particular schedule or a particular chronology that we set for the events at the end of the world. Some people say, well, at the end of the world, this is going to happen, and then this thing's going to happen, and then the other thing is going to happen, and then Gog and Magog and everything. So we're going to be talking about much more than that. Christians have to come to understand that our doctrine of the power of the cross, our doctrine of the efficacy of the cross, will be at the heart of our doctrine of future history. If we want to talk about the future history of the human race, we can't talk about that without talking about what the cross did, what Jesus did when he died on the cross. What, in fact, did that accomplish? So you can't talk about eschatology without talking about soteriology, and you can't talk about that without talking about ecclesiology, and you can't. And then you say, pretty soon you've got all these ologies, and then your head's starting to hurt, and you say, this is why I'm a pan-millennialist, because you're making my head hurt. Well, think about it this way. All these ologies, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, are not separate subjects that you keep in a jar. You don't put this everything that's having to do with the end of the world into one jar and then put it in the pantry. And then you study up on another subject and you put it in another jar and you put it on another shelf in the pantry. All of this, everything hangs together. Everything ties together. We want to be Christians who think biblically about everything, and that means everything seeps into everything else. And the reason everything, well, I use the word seeps, I should say everything really floods into everything else, because Christ is in everything. Christ is everywhere. Christ is in everything. Christ is, of course, at the center of our doctrine of the cross, but the doctrine of the cross is at the center of our view of human history. So, let's consider this text, 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, I would submit to you that the fact that the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world means, at the end of the day, the world will be saved. If Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world, not the one who would be Savior if the world would let it, but the world probably won't. That's not what we're talking about. The Apostle John tells us that he and others with him have seen something and they testify to it. Now, our duty as Christians is to stand with the apostles. We want to submit to the doctrine of the apostles. What they saw and what they testify to is what we accept and what we testify to. So our duty is to stand with them and to join our witness to theirs. But how can we if we do not see what they saw? And how can we testify to something that we have not seen? They saw that the Father sent the Son with a particular purpose in mind. This is the will of the Father to which Christ was submitting in the garden when he prepared to go to the cross. The Father, notice in the text, the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. The whole point, the whole reason for the incarnation, the whole idea behind Christ being sent into the world was the Father's idea to have Christ be the Savior of the world. When Jesus prayed and said, Father, if there's any other way to do this, if there's another way to accomplish this, let's do it that way. And the Father said, by denying the Lord's request, said, no, there is no other way. There is no way to accomplish my purpose, which is the salvation of the world, without you dying on the cross. If the Father had said, well, the Buddhists are onto something, I think we should let them try that for a while, or there are a lot of noble pagans who have reached some great heights of civic virtue, let's see if we can nurture that. No. The Father, Jesus says, let this cup pass for me. If there's another way to do this, let's do it that way. And the Father says, no. So, this is the will. The Father sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world, and this is the point, this is the mission that Jesus was submitting to when he submitted in the garden. The Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world. The words are very plain, and words very much like them are found throughout Scripture. This is the apostolic witness. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is the apostolic testimony. Christ is the Savior of the world. Have we seen this? Do we see it in Scripture? If we have not, it's because I would submit that we are not paying attention, or because we've erected a set of filters that make us hear words, Bible-y words, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away, Jesus is the Savior of the world. We say, oh, of course, Jesus is the Savior of the world. That must be true in some spiritual sense. And we mean, by some spiritual sense, not true at all. Right? That's what we mean by some spiritual sense. Jesus is the Savior of the world in the 17th dimension somewhere. Jesus is Savior of the world in some non-Euclidean form of geometry. Jesus is the Savior of the world somewhere else. But God sent His Son into this world to be born of a virgin in this world, to be born in a humble, obscure place like Bethlehem in this world, to come as the Messiah to a people, the Jews, in this world, so that He might build a new Israel in this world, so that this new Israel might be sent out and told to preach the gospel to every creature and told to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching the nations to obey everything that Jesus said. Nothing there about another world. Nothing there about Jesus being the Savior of everyone who makes it to heaven eventually. Jesus is not the Savior of the saved. Jesus, of course, He is the Savior of the saved, but that's tautological. We're being told something else. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, the problem is when you emphasize this, when you jump up and down on it, some people are thinking, well, this is incipient liberalism, this is universalism, this is the denial of hell. Are you saying that each and every person is saved? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that hell is a terrifying reality. The Bible teaches that some are lost forever. The Bible teaches that it would be better for some people never to have been born. The Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that plainly. The Lord Jesus teaches that plainly. But the Bible also teaches that Christ is the Savior of the world. Christ is the Savior of the world. So how do we put this all together? John chapter 12, verse 47. Jesus says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, in our Bible reading, we sometimes just skate right over things like that. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, Jesus says, no worries. And we say, what? If anyone hears my words and doesn't believe, I do not judge him. Now, that's not the end of the story. Jesus goes on to say, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. My point, I'm gonna blow by that guy. I'm gonna deal with that guy, not because it's all right to leave him in his unbelief, but because I've got a larger, grander purpose in mind. Now, Jesus says explicitly here that He did not come to judge the world. Jesus did not come to judge the world. But what do most evangelical Christians think Jesus is going to do when all is said and done? Right, judge the world. We think that we're holding on, all 15 of us, the faithful ones, the few, the frozen chosen, we're hanging on tight, and we're going to hang on till the Lord Jesus comes, and He's going to come back, and He's going to be severe. He's going to judge the world. All those unbelievers out there, He's going to come back and He is going to take names. He is going to come back and He's going to judge the world. And Jesus says, lo, verily, verily, right? I did not come to judge the world. Rather, instead of that, I came to save the world. Huh. We see the very same thing in a very famous passage. Indeed, you can't go to a ball game without learning this stuff. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Should we go over that again? God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. So if you come up with this hypothesis that at the end of the day, He will, in fact, condemn the world, then there's nothing to call that. There's no name for that other than failure. If Jesus was not sent into the world to condemn the world, but at the end of the day, our unbelief and our rebellion forced His hand, and so He had to condemn the world, despite the Father's desire, despite his own desire, despite his attempt to save us. We just wouldn't let him save us. I don't know what to call that except an aborted mission, a mission that failed. That's failure. The reason, and I think that that's unworthy of God, unworthy of Scripture, unworthy of God's purposes and plan, unworthy of what the prophets told us would happen. The reason Christ came into the world was to save it, and most emphatically, not to try to save it. Jesus came as the Savior of the world, not as the putative Savior of the world. Jesus came to save the world, not to attempt to save the world, not to try to save the world. The untutored Samaritans in John's Gospel knew more about this than many modern Christians do. And we know that they said to the woman, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We know who this man is. This man came to save the world. This man is the Savior of the world. Why did Christ give his flesh on the cross? John 6, 33 and John 6, 51. For the life of the world. Now, this is starting to look like a theme. This is starting to look like something that is emphasized strongly in Scripture. Now, what does this mean? How is this done? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, what is propitiation? First, what is propitiation? Now, and this is, and I would urge you, I'd want to stir you up a bit. Sometimes people, they'll look at words like propitiation and their eyes glaze over, right? And they say, well, that's a big word. You know, that's a big theology word. That makes, you know, that's another thing that makes my head hurt. Look, you can handle big words. Delicatessen is a big word. Right? Basketball is a big word, right? There's nothing magical about big words. Propitiation simply means the turning aside of wrath. Wrath is coming, and instead of the wrath hitting, or if the wrath hits, it hits a shock absorber. All right, some force intervenes. The wrath is coming at the human race. The wrath of God is barreling down on the world, and then something intervenes to turn aside God's wrath or absorb the blow of God's wrath. Something intervenes. So you have the world here, you have the wrath of God hurtling toward the world, and then something interposes. Something is put in between. Putting something in between the wrath of God and a sinful world, that is propitiation. Propitiation means the absorbing of wrath, the deflection of wrath, the turning aside of wrath. That's what propitiation is. And what is the propitiation? The death of Jesus on the cross. So the world is here, deserving of God's wrath. God's wrath is coming toward us, and the cross intervenes, and the cross intervenes on behalf of the world. So the wrath of God that was going to destroy the world is now not going to destroy the world. The wrath of God that was going to condemn the world is now not going to condemn the world. The wrath of God that was going to demolish the world is now not going to demolish the world. So, propitiation is the averting or turning aside of wrath. God's wrath was upon our world for our sinfulness, and in the cross, God provided a propitiation, it says, for the entire world. Right? Notice how John says this. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The propitiation is global. The propitiation covers the planet. The propitiation has to do with the whole human race, collectively. Not head for head, because remember, we said that the doctrine of damnation is real, the doctrine of hell is a reality. Not every person is the recipient of propitiation. But the world most certainly is the beneficiary of this propitiation. So notice in the cross, Christ provides propitiation for the sins of the world. Notice that God is attempting nothing. He is doing something. He's not attempting anything. He's doing something. John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at that. Look at that man. Behold the man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Whose sin? The world's sin. What does he do with it? Takes it away. What does he not do with it? He does not try to take it away. He does not attempt to take it away. He does not offer to take it away. He takes it away. Christ is the Savior. Consider this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Notice that. God was in Christ, reconciling what? Reconciling the world to himself. Not imputing their trespasses to them. To whom? To the world. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, a similar thing, you also see something like it in Romans 11, 15. We carry on the ministry which was first entrusted to the apostles, and that ministry is to proclaim the word of reconciliation. So, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and then in that same chapter in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we beseech you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The world is reconciled, therefore be reconciled. The thing is done, therefore accept what has been done. And this is why gospel preaching is not a message of self-improvement. It's not a message of, oh, it's the new year. You need to make some resolutions. Why don't you turn over a new leaf? You don't need a new leaf. You need a new life. And the life does not come from you. God gives you the new life. It's his gift. So we don't clean ourselves up for Jesus. Jesus is the one who cleans us up. We don't fix ourselves for God. God fixes us. We don't try to put it together. We don't try to get our act together so that we can then be semi-presentable to God. That's not how it is at all. Gospel preaching is this. The thing has been done. Adapt to it. Deal with it. The world has been saved. Deal with it. Christ is King. Deal with it. Christ is Lord. Deal with it. It's not, you've heard me say this before, we are not running a campaign to get Jesus elected president. This is not a democracy. We are not trying to get Jesus elected to anything. Jesus has been crowned king. He's been given universal dominion. He was given that universal dominion 2,000 years ago at the ascension. He went into the throne room of God. He approached the Ancient of Days. As it says in Daniel 7, he approached the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. And when he came before the Ancient of Days, he was given universal dominion over every tribe, every county, every town, every nation, every generation, every people group, every language. It was all given to Jesus. In Psalm 2, after the resurrection, the resurrection is prophesied, and God says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus, having died on the cross, having been crucified, having been buried, having been raised, and having ascended into the heavenly places, has the Father say this to him. Now that you've accomplished the propitiation for the sins of the world, now that you've accomplished the mission that I assigned to you, all you have to do is ask, and the nations of the earth are yours. Ask. Ask, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now, what on earth makes us think that Jesus would have gone through the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension in order to purchase the nations of men and then not ask for them when he is invited to do so? So, we carry on the ministry of reconciliation. The world is reconciled. Therefore, we plead with the world to be reconciled. We don't plead with the world to be reconciled so that the reconciliation might happen. We plead with them to be reconciled because the reconciliation in the cross has happened. So this is committed to us. This message is committed to us. It is entrusted to us. What can be said of unfaithful emissaries who altered the message? We no longer say that God actually reconciled the world to himself because we don't think that he did. And this is problematic for evangelists, because we are as full of unbelief at this point as the people we preach to. They don't think Jesus reconciled the world, and we don't think Jesus reconciled the world. But If we believe the word of Scripture that the world was reconciled, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and then on that basis, standing on that platform, we declare to unbelievers that Jesus owns this place. Jesus owns the nations of men. Jesus claims it. He purchased it with his own blood. Come along quietly. That's a completely different frame of reference. Now, this obviously affects our doctrine. This has implications for our doctrine of the atonement. Now, here's the problem. Popular modern evangelicalism, on the one hand, with the assumptions behind it are Arminian assumptions, named after Jacob Arminius. This is a system of doctrine that you're very familiar with. You can lose your salvation. God looks down the corridors of time. He sees who believes in Jesus, and then he selects those who if he sees somebody down the corridors of time praying the prayer, then he says, "I'll choose him." In other words, we make it so that God loves us because we first loved him. But that's backwards. The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. So the popular idea is somehow that God has made a possibility for each and every person to be saved. So when an Arminian or a modern evangelical says Jesus died for the world, what they mean by that is that Jesus died so as to make it possible for any particular person in the world to respond to God if they want to. And most of them don't want to. All right, so that's what happens. God gave Christ, and Christ purchased a potential salvation for each and every person, and then each and every person has been given that check, and all each and every person has to do is cash the check. All right, so Jesus wrote the check. Jesus died for every last person. All right, Jesus died for every last person, and the reason most people are lost is because most people don't take advantage of the offer, don't take advantage of the opportunity. But notice that this salvation is a cooperative venture. God does his part, then you have to do your part. God makes the initial offer, then you have to complete the deal, right? That means that Jesus stands outside the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth, if you want to. If you want to stay dead, you can stay dead. Come forth, if you like." Could we have the organist play another verse of Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling? Well, that's not how it happened. Lazarus come forth. Now, Lazarus did things after Jesus spoke the efficacious word, but everything Lazarus does is after the quickening, after the resurrection. So Jesus doesn't, it's not a joint venture. It's not Jesus pulling and Lazarus pushing. So when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it's all Jesus. And then after Lazarus is resurrected from the dead, Lazarus does things. He goes out and lives his life. He comes out of the tomb. He's obedient. So you have the popular Arminian idea that the cross creates a potential salvation for every last person if they only take advantage of it, which most people, for various reasons, will not do. And that's why the world is in unbelief. That's one view. Then another view that is, I think, in some ways closer to the truth, but still not faithful to the whole text, is the standard Calvinist view. The standard Calvinist view is that the death of Jesus absolutely secures the salvation of the elect. It secures the salvation. So if Jesus died for Smith, then Smith is going to be saved. If Jesus died for Jones and if Jesus died for Murphy, then they're going to be saved because the death of Jesus secures their salvation. All right? Now, that's true as far as it goes, but I don't think it goes far enough. Well, how so? Well, it doesn't take into account this language of world. It doesn't. We're dealing with world. The Bible says there's a universality to the atonement that cannot be denied. So if the standard Calvinistic view is that the death of Jesus secured the salvation of all the elect, and the elect are 15, 16, 17 people tops, all right? There's a handful of the elect, the tiny huddled band of the elect. And the death of Jesus comes into the sinful world and pulls those 15 people out, or 1,500 people out, or 15,000 people out, pulls out the remnant, pulls out the tiny little band of the elect. Then the death of Jesus did secure the salvation of the elect. That's true. But we're still not doing justice to the universal language of the New Testament. What do we do? Well, let me compare it. Some theologian, I think it may have been B.B. Warfield, compared these two views of the atonement this way. What would you rather have? Picture a vast chasm, this huge chasm between God and man. Would you rather have a narrow bridge that you could only go across single file, that went all the way across the chasm, or a bridge that was stupendously wide and that everybody in the world could fit on, but it only went halfway across the chasm? Do you want an atonement that every last person can fit on, but doesn't actually accomplish the atonement? Or do you want a narrow bridge that actually accomplishes what God intends, right? And let's modify the illustration. Not only is it a narrow bridge, but it's one of those Amazon bouncy rope bridges with slats that fall out. It looks pretty rickety, but people actually make it across. But only one at a time, and not very many, because we don't want the world to get the wrong idea. Well, I've got a third option. How about a great wide bridge that goes all the way across? How about a wide bridge that accomplishes what God intends? Now, how do we harmonize this with the reality of some people being lost? Well, let's consider for a moment how human language works. Suppose there were some big fireworks display at Wicks Field, all right? And you were telling a friend about it, and you said, man, you should have been there. I can't believe you weren't there. All of Moscow was there. Man, it was just packed. You couldn't turn around. It was just packed. All of Moscow was there. And your friend says, well, that's not true. I wasn't there. And my neighbor, Mrs. Grundy, wasn't there. And her dog wasn't there. So all of Moscow wasn't there. Are you nevertheless still justified in using the language of universality if the place is packed, if there's thousands and thousands of people there? Yeah, that's how human language works. You can look at this crowded field and say Moscow was there, all of Moscow was there, even though there are scattered people here and there who didn't show. All right, that's not an abuse of language. Well, let's flip the picture around. Let's say, as there's a saying in the Navy, 5% never get the word. Let's say they have a great fireworks display, and the only people who got the word were you and Mrs. Grundy and her dog out in the middle of Wicks Field, and this great fireworks display, and you're watching this thing. And then you're telling a friend about it, and you said, oh, you should have been there. All of Moscow was there. And someone said, I thought you said that it was just you and Mrs. Grundy. Yeah, but we're the ones who count. We're the ones who matter. We were the elect. Right? Well, that's an abuse of language. Right? That's an abuse of language. If you say that Jesus died to secure the salvation of the elect, and the elect are 15 people or 1,500 people, and that's the world, that's an abuse of language. Because when you read through the New Testament, the Arminians have a point. The Arminians have a strong point. They have passage after passage that talks about the salvation of the world, that talks about the human race, that talks about God's glorious intention for everybody. And I would say to the Arminian, the problem is not how wide your bridge is. The problem is how far it goes. And I'd say to the pessimistic Calvinist, the problem is not how far your bridge goes. It goes all the way. The problem is how wide it is. It's not wide enough. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We need to get more people on that bridge. And we get more people on the bridge by understanding that God built the bridge to hold them. All right, God built the bridge for the human race. So, popular evangelicalism wants an atonement to touch every last man, woman, and child. But in order to get it to do so, the touch is made ineffectual. In other words, we get everybody involved in the atonement of Jesus. We get everybody gets an invitation, but the invitation is ineffectual. The invitation accomplishes nothing. Pessimistic Calvinists want the touch to be effectual for half a dozen people. But we preach an effectual cross. We preach a cross that is intended to save. An efficacious cross which will manifest itself as nothing less, at nothing less, than the salvation of the world. This salvation is appropriated by faith. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13. Now think about this for a minute. When was that promise given? That promise was given in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible. What did Abraham have to go on when God gave that promise? When God promised him the world. God promised Abraham the world. He said, your descendants are going to be like as numerous as the stars in the sky. And that's as numerous as the stars in the sky with a Hubble telescope. Your descendants are going to be everywhere, like the stars in the sky. God promised that to Abraham in the first book of the Bible. And if Abraham walked outside of his tent, what did he have? What did he have to go on? He had the stars in the sky that he couldn't touch, and he had the Word of God. He had the stars in the sky, and he had the promise of God. And Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We have much more to go on. We see the world in the process of evangelization. We see the world coming to Christ. We see many hundreds of thousands of people baptized, trying to learn obedience to Jesus. We see that happening. We see that happening on every continent. So we believe it by faith. We accept it by faith. You say, but you were talking about the world being overwhelmingly saved and the world's not overwhelmingly saved. I go to work and I'm the only Christian there. You know, I look up and down the street in my neighborhood, I'm the only Christian there. There may be some other Christians, but they're in hiding, right? I feel outgunned, outnumbered, outmaneuvered. I feel like I'm living in a world filled with unbelief, and you're telling me that the world is going to be overwhelmingly saved? I just don't see it. Well, what did Abraham see? Jesus says, Abraham looked forward, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw what God was going to do in Christ. And we live after Christ, and can't we see the same thing? Why can't we see what Abraham saw? Well, Abraham saw what he saw by faith. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And the righteousness of faith is only quickened when we look at the cross first. Jesus died there to accomplish everything I'm talking about. And if Jesus died there efficaciously, then this is going to come to pass. So, do we really believe this? Do we really think this? Do we really believe in the power of the cross? Well, think about it. Just draw a map of human history. Date the beginning, date the creation, which we can do, roughly 4,000 years before Christ. So we've been in 6,000 years. Date the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Draw that. Draw an X where you are, 2016. And then draw a line out, and then mark the end of the world and date it. You might say, well, I can't do that. I don't know when the world's going to end. All right, so why do we act as though the ratios that currently exist are the ratios that will exist when everything is said and done? All right? Why do we think that, of course, you say, if the world ended tonight, if the world ended tomorrow afternoon, then it would seem to me that this world would be saved business. It seems to me that the remnant of the saved is tiny compared to those who don't believe. And I think that would be a fair, I think that's a fair criticism. That's a fair comment. But what makes you think the world's going to end tonight? What makes you think that God's going to stop before his purposes for the world are fulfilled? Why would God stop before he's done with the mission? If he sent Jesus into the world to save the world, then why would he call a halt to the whole operation before the world was saved? That makes no sense. If, however, the world ends 50,000 years from now, right, let's say we don't know. Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, but let's say the world, just as a thought experiment, let's say the world ends 50,000 years from now, and let's say the Great Commission is recognizably fulfilled 2,000 years from now. Right? And let's say the nations are learning obedience, and they bring up faithful children, and they learn how to walk with God across generations. And you have generation after generation of billions and billions of people serving God, loving God. How many, you've heard me say this before, echoing the words of John in the book of Revelation. He hears the symbolic number of the elect, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. And he hears the number again and again, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. And then John says, and I turned and I looked, and I saw a multitude that no one can number. I saw a multitude that no one could number. How many people are going to be saved? You can't count that high. A multitude that no man can number. How many stars can you see with the Hubble telescope? We can't even count the galaxies. We can't even count the galaxies. How many people are going to be saved? Well, what did Jesus come to do? How powerful is the cross? And how do we apprehend how powerful the cross is? We apprehend how powerful the cross is by faith. We see what the cross has done in our own lives. We see what the cross has done in our own families. We see what the cross has done in the pages of Scripture. We see what the cross has done over the last 2,000 years of church history, where we're just getting started. And we look forward in faith, the same faith that our father Abraham had, and we look toward the end. And at the end, we will all be assembled before the throne of God, and we will say, glory to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Because the blood of the Lamb purchased for the Father every tribe, every language group, every people group, every nation, every continent. What did Jesus do? When Jesus came to die on the cross and rise again from the dead, summarize it this way. Jesus wasn't messing around. Jesus wasn't attempting anything. Jesus wasn't giving it the old college try. Jesus was securing the salvation of the world. And we have the privilege of being early on in the history of the church. We have the privilege of being part of the frontier mission. We have the privilege of being part of the early church. Right? We think of, well, the early church is back, Athanasius and Augustine. That's the early church. What are school children 5,000 years from now going to be thinking? Mama, I can never remember who came first. Was it C.S. Lewis or Augustine? It's all way back. It's all way back there. It says C.S. Lewis lived first, but I think my study notes must be wrong. I'm having a hard time with this. Well, we now are part of the early church. We now are part of the frontier mission. We now are part of the early movement of the gospel out into the world. And the whole point, the whole reason Jesus died on the cross was so at the end of all things, a saved world would be presented by the Son to the Father as a gift. The Father gave the world to the Son as a gift. The Son received it because he purchased it with his blood. And he sent his people out to disciple the world. And when the world is discipled, then he's going to return it to the Father. Let me end with that where it says this wonderfully in 1 Corinthians 15. It's here somewhere. It says in verse 27, back up to verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Jesus has ascended into heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He must reign from the right hand of God the Father in heaven until all his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Bible teaches that Jesus was exalted, seated at the right hand of God the Father, was given by the Father universal dominion. The Son, from that position of universal dominion, poured out his Spirit upon his church at Pentecost. His church, empowered, went out to preach the gospel to every creature. And after the end of that process, when the world will have been actually saved, it's in principle saved now because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. After the world has come to experience that great salvation, and the world is completed, and all the enemies are subdued, and then Jesus comes and destroys the last enemy, death, what's he going to do? He's going to take this world that God gave to him, and he's going to turn around and give it back to God. And he's going to say, here is the world you gave me. It was a tattered, raggedy mess when I got it. Look at it now. Look at the glory now, so that God may be all in all. Father in heaven, we've heard your word, and we've loved hearing it. We pray that your Spirit would be active in our hearts, in our families, in our midst, making us equally interested in doing what we have heard. Do this for our good and your glory, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. One of the indicators that God is truly at work is the vitality of his people. But that vitality, the kind the world can see, is the second thing. The first thing is communion with God. Either we are brought into communion as we are first born again, or we are renewed in communion as we fellowship with him, as we are doing here at the Lord's Supper. This is where God restores us, renews us, and nourishes us. We are saved by grace through faith and not by works, but we are saved to good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. We do not work salvation into our own hearts. God works salvation into us, but when he does so, the first thing that starts to happen is that we work it out. God establishes the principle of new life in the soul. But what this means is that the soul must therefore act the way a living soul does. When God pours life into us, life pours out of us. This is why God's people should be characterized by vitality. And this helps us to place this meal in its appropriate context. This is like an early breakfast with a full day of work ahead of us. We are being fed, but we are being fed so that we might expend the grace that we have been given. We are hoses, not jars. God pours his grace into us so that it might flow through us and out toward others in love and good works. He doesn't fill you up with grace, seal the lid, and then put you into a storage unit. The grace of God is to be expended into the world. Whatever you receive here and what you are receiving here is beyond all mortal reckoning. You're to take it with you in order to leave it out there in the world. When you run out, you can always come back next week. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The good news is this: you don't have to go out and do any securing, any accomplishing. God has done the securing. Christ has done the securing. The Spirit has done the securing. We do the declaring. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.